Read sacred scripture this evening in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'm going to address you tonight from verses 22 on to the end of the chapter. And I ask that you pay special attention then to verses 22 through 33 as we read the chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he said, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We read the word of God this far. How believing husbands and wives behave themselves in their marriages is of vital apostle of Jesus Christ exhorts in Ephesians 5 concerning married life is part of the section of the book of Ephesians in which the apostle sets forth the Christian life of the people of God, their life of holiness. The epistle to the Ephesians is divided right in the middle, so that the first three chapters are doctrinal in nature, setting forth the great truths of predestination, redemption, regeneration, and the rest. And chapters 4 through 6, building upon this doctrinal foundation, call the people of God, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The second part of the epistle to the Ephesians, therefore, calls those who are predestinated, redeemed, and regenerated to a life of holiness. And of that life of holiness, the behavior of married Christians is an important part. Behavior on the part of husbands and wives, such as is called for in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, is itself an aspect of the glory of Christ's church spoken of in verse 27 of this passage. In verse 27, the purpose of Christ's atonement is said to be that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is determined to present to himself a glorious church. Now, the glory of the church is simply the church's holiness. And one important aspect of this holiness is the behavior of believing husbands to their wives in marriage, and the behavior of believing wives towards their husbands in marriage. If we take this seriously, as we should, it is painfully plain to everyone that the churches today are showing themselves to be singularly inglorious by their toleration of the most despicable disobedience to the commands of Jesus Christ to men and women who profess to be believers with regard to the institution of marriage. In any case, far more is involved in carrying out these exhortations than only being a good husband and a good wife. What is involved is being a good Christian man and a good Christian woman. Presupposed by this passage is that those men and women who are being addressed by the apostle are both believers, both living members of the Church of Jesus Christ by the quickening of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the redemption of the cross and according to God's election, as that is described in chapter 1, verse 4. The husbands of the text are believing husbands, and the wives of the text, such is the viewpoint, are believing women. The passage itself makes this clear. Wives are exhorted to a certain behavior with the motivation and according to the standard as the church behaves towards Jesus Christ. Now, an unbelieving woman is not going to be touched or motivated by such an appeal and by such a standard. How in the world is an unbelieving woman going to be exhorted to submit to her husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ when this woman does not even know, but rather denies, Jesus Christ? And the same holds true for the husband who is being addressed here. He is told that he must engage himself in a certain kind of life and behavior towards his wife according to the pattern that is set by Jesus Christ. But
how can an unbeliever
ever be motivated to love his wife by an appeal to the love of Jesus Christ for his church? The fact of the matter is that an unbeliever is completely ignorant of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. And as regards husbands and wives together, both of them are exhorted to pattern their marriage behavior after the great mystery of the covenant between Christ and the church. How can unbelievers ever pattern their marriages after the great mystery of the covenant when the relationship between God and his people is to them a great mystery in the sense that they know nothing by experience about it? Basic to the exhortation that appears here is the exhortation to believing men and women that is found in 2 Corinthians 6, and which we looked at closely last night, namely that men and women in the church are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in their marriages, but are rather to be yoked to fellow believers. That's the viewpoint here. The apostle is addressing husbands and wives in the church. He is addressing himself to marriages that are marriages between fellow believers. And that is going to be my viewpoint tonight also, as I bring the word of Scripture concerning the calling of believing husbands and believing wives. For that reason, there's nothing said in the passage about divorce. There simply is no place, I would say no possibility of divorce on the part of believing husbands and believing wives. And so divorce is left out of the picture. Much less is there any place or possibility of remarriage when it concerns believing men married to believing women. Believing men and women bound together in marriage and submissive to the will of Jesus Christ concerning marriage will obey the instruction that the apostle gives here. And when we obey this instruction, the matter of divorce is simply not a possibility. I'm not going to say very much tonight, therefore, about the matter of divorce and the matter of the possibility of remarriage. I have in the recent past, addressed myself in conferences to those subjects in great detail. In fact, at a conference that was sponsored by the Covenant Reform Fellowship of Northern Ireland a couple of years ago, these were some of the subjects that were considered thoroughly. Tapes of those messages are available for those who might be interested in those subjects, but following the lead of the apostle here, I will not have much to say about those subjects this evening. When believers marry believers, there is the possibility that husbands and wives see the great pattern of marriage. There is the very real possibility and actuality that they keep this pattern before them in their married life. And the result will be that they allow this great pattern of marriage to guide and determine their own behavior in their marriages. I call your attention then tonight to the covenant as pattern for marriage. The covenant as the great pattern for the marriage of believers. The great pattern of Christian marriage is the union and communion of Christ and the church. It is the relationship of intimate fellowship that the Bible calls the covenant of grace. That the great pattern for earthly marriage is the covenant conceived as a relationship of close, unique fellowship is plain from verse 32 of this passage. This is a great mystery, the apostle wrote, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The apostle has been teaching the married members of the church at Ephesus concerning right behavior in marriage. It is an important aspect, as I said before, of the holy behavior of the people of God that they live rightly in marriage. The gospel has something to say about marriage and about the way to live in marriage. In verse 21, the apostle has quoted the word of God and the original institution of marriage from Genesis 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That was Jehovah God's own word at the institution of the ordinance of marriage, and in his own performance of the very first marriage ceremony. By that word, Jehovah God gave expression to what marriage, earthly marriage, essentially is. Earthly marriage is this, that a man is joined by God to his own wife, so that he cleaves to her in such an intimately close union and communion that from then on they are one flesh. They are no longer two fleshes, but they are one flesh. The two, in a most mysterious way, have become one. This, says Paul in verse 32, is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When he said this is a great mystery, he is not referring, as we would have thought, to the union of a husband and his wife, but he is referring to the union of Christ and the church. Christ and the church are united by the Holy Spirit. Through the preaching of the word and by the sacraments, the church is united to Jesus Christ, so that the church is one with Jesus Christ. We read in verse 30, members of his flesh and of his bones. Such is our union as church with Christ. We are now members of his body. He is the head, and we are his body and members in particular. This is the great mystery. That is the amazing truth of salvation, that we could never in our wildest imaginations have dreamed of, but that now is made known to us in the apostolic gospel. This is salvation. Not only that God in mercy has forgiven our sins and delivered us from the bondage of depravity and will someday take us to heaven to enjoy wonderful things there. That isn't the great mystery centrally of salvation, but the great mystery is this: God has united us with himself in human flesh, so that now we are one with God in Jesus Christ. No longer are we two, Christ and the church alongside of Christ, but we have become one flesh with Christ and in him with God. Could there be any clearer description of salvation as union and communion with God in Jesus Christ? Could there be any clearer description of the covenant as fellowship with God. This is the great mystery of salvation. But this great mystery of Christ united to his church is represented in a wonderful and clear way by earthly marriage. That's clearly implied, for after all, when the apostle in the beginning of verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, although, as he tells us himself, he is not chiefly speaking about earthly marriage, but about the marriage of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, the earthly marriage that he has been discussing is the representation of the great mystery of fellowship with Jesus Christ. God created marriage between one man and one woman to be a symbol of the covenant between himself and his people in Jesus Christ. The union of Christ and the church is the real and everlasting marriage. Our marriages are, I would not say unreal, but nevertheless, earthly symbols of that real marriage, which symbols must pattern themselves after the real marriage between Christ and the church. The truth of marriage, therefore, the profoundest truth of marriage, is that our marriages are symbols of the union of Christ and the church. The marriage, then, of Christ and the church, or the covenant of grace, is to be the pattern for our marriages. We must live with each other as Christ and the church live with each other. Husbands must behave toward their wives as Christ behaves towards his wife. And wives must behave towards their husbands as the church, by the grace of God, behaves herself toward Jesus Christ. We must see to it that our marriages conform to the real marriage. This is obviously how the Apostle Paul brings the spiritual union of Christ and his church up in this passage. You will have noticed when we read the passage that the Apostle brings up some of the grandest doctrines of the Christian faith in this section in which his concern is to exhort married Christians how to live in their marriage. There is, for example, in verse 25, the grand truth of redemption. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Incidentally, this is remarkably clear teaching of limited or particular atonement or redemption. The subject is Christ giving of himself in the cross. And the object of his love that brings him to the cross, and the object for which he gives himself in his redemptive death, is specifically the church. The Apostle has defined and described that church in the opening chapter as the body and assembly of those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ and predestinated. Jesus Christ never loved every single human being without exception, nor did he in such a love give himself in the cross for every single human being without exception. He loved and gave himself for the church. There is also the sublime doctrine of sanctification here, the sublime truth of the cleansing of that church by Jesus Christ through his Spirit and Word. For we read that his purpose at the cross was that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, and so on. So there are magnificent doctrines brought in in this discussion of Christian marriage. But all of these grand doctrines are brought up with one single purpose, and that purpose is to be the pattern of the behavior of believing husbands and wives in marriage. Again and again, throughout this passage, the comparison is made. As Christ is head of the church, as the church is subject unto Christ, as Christ loved the church. Thus, it is clearly shown that the marriage of Christ and the church, the spiritual union of the head and his body, is to be the pattern for our practical life in marriage. That underscores, by the way, how important this matter of our behavior in marriage really is. All of these grand doctrines and truths of salvation have as their purpose here that you and I live the way we should as husbands and wives in our marriages. This is what we must do, therefore. This is the most practical consideration that we can possibly have. Not only young people who are contemplating marriage, but also those who have been married for many years must put the question to themselves day in and day out, and especially in times of crisis and difficulty. How are we to behave in this institution? How am I as a husband to behave now towards this woman? And how am I as a wife to behave myself towards this man? The trouble is that many today go here and there to many self-styled marriage experts and counselors from whom oftentimes they receive advice that is not only detrimental to their living the way they ought to live in marriage, but that directly contravenes and contradicts the calling that the Word of God gives to Christian husbands and to Christian wives. I submit tonight that the most practical answer that we can give ourselves to the question, how are we to behave ourselves in our marriages, is by holding before ourselves this great pattern, by asking ourselves the question, how does Christ behave towards the church? And how does the church, by the sovereign Spirit, behave herself towards Jesus Christ, her head? This brings out the importance of the role of the true church in the matter of the right behavior in marriage of her members. The true church of Jesus Christ has a very important role in this whole matter. It's very important for our living rightly in marriage that we are members of a true church of Jesus Christ. Our marriages are helped and strengthened by the role and work of the true church of which we are members. In the first place, in this true church, the pattern of marriage will be preached. And there, the symbol will be taught, rightly taught. In that true church, the Holy Spirit, in this way, will work to maintain both the reality of marriage and the symbol of marriage. It seems to me that the appalling breakdown in the churches of marriages and the astounding permissiveness of the churches today regarding a dishonoring of the institution of marriage in the grossest possible forms, I'm referring now to divorce and to remarriage, is not only to be attributed to the apostasy of the churches in general. There is also a claimant for a permissiveness towards divorce and remarriage, inasmuch as the churches do not have or teach the truth concerning the reality of marriage between Christ and the church. If the relationship which we call the covenant between Christ and the church is regarded as an agreement and bargain between two parties, an agreement and bargain that depends upon conditions that both Christ and the church fulfill, it follows not only that the covenant itself is breakable, but also that the earthly symbol of which the covenant is a pattern is breakable and with some impunity. If a husband fails to keep his part of the bargain, or if a wife fails to keep her part of the bargain, such is the understanding that naturally appears in the church that does not understand the covenant to be an unbreakable bond between a faithful Christ and the church which he makes faithful by his grace. Well, then marriage also is going to be viewed as fundamentally a breakable and dissolvable agreement. It is important that the church has the right understanding concerning the great pattern of marriage, that she sees it and preaches it to her people as an unbreakable bond of sovereign grace between a God who is faithful, even though it costs him the death of his son, and between a church that is faithful unto death by the grace of God, so that even though her marriage to Jesus Christ costs her dear, costs her suffering, imprisonment, and martyrdom, that church is faithful to her husband and Lord. With that truth about the covenant, the reality of marriage is preached. Then, a radically different view of earthly marriage also begins to become plain, which other view is also, I maintain, the teaching Holy Scripture. For the welfare of our own marriages, we must be members of the true church, where the truth about the real marriage is maintained. And of course, in the church, the truth about the earthly symbol must be proclaimed and taught. Marriage needs the church. Our marriages need the church. Necessary that the Church of Jesus Christ today uphold marriage, maintain it, and honor it. That brings us to a consideration of the specific behavior which is required in the earthly marriages according to the pattern set by the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. In the first place, specifically, if Christ and the church are the pattern for marriage, it is the required calling of the believing wife in marriage to be submissive to her husband. This is how the apostle opens up his treatment of marriage in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. The believing wife must recognize the authority that her husband has over her and with herself over the entire marriage, home, and family. And submitting, the wife must yield herself to that authority of her husband over her. The apostle says that she is to submit to her own husband in everything, verse 24. For the husband is the head, and headship is authority, the right to rule. This is evident in the passage in more than one respect. First of all, that the headship of the believing husband over his wife is to be understood as authority, the right to rule his wife, is evident from the figure that is used, the figure of the physical head of the body and the body of which this is the head. I'm referring now, as the apostle is, in the figure to your head and to your body. The head rules the body. Happily now, our heads are sensitive to the needs and well-being of the body. And if everything is right with your head, then your head doesn't rule your body to destroy that body and to abuse that body. Nevertheless, the head governs the body. The entire body is directed according to the will of the head. Second, that the believing husband has authority over the wife, that this is what headship means, is perfectly evident from the comparison the apostle makes between Christ and the church on the one hand and believing husbands and wives on the other hand. Expressly, the apostle states, as Christ is head of the church, so every believing husband is head of his wife. Now, to an assembly of confessing believers and children of believers, I do not have to argue tonight that the headship of Jesus Christ over the church is certainly, in the first place, a headship of authority. In the case of Jesus Christ, absolute authority. As head of the church, Jesus Christ is king and sovereign. His will governs everything the church believes and everything the church practices. As head of the church, Jesus has authority, the right to rule the church. Now, if the husband is expressly said, and he is, to be head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, it follows that the headship of the husband is certainly, in the first place, a headship of authority, of right to rule. In the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, too, in my own country at the present time, the latest development is the push in the churches to ordain women as office bearers in the church. Set aside the clear prohibition of the apostle against women's exercising authority and holding positions of authority in the church is found, for example, in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 3. The churches are insisting that women may be ministers and elders in the churches. Important decisions have recently been taken in some of the leading, supposedly conservative Reformed churches to that effect. Now, without going into that, it is a fact that the ascribing of authority to women in the church is necessarily accompanied by a denial of the husband's authority over the woman in marriage. Those two things go together. And working with this very passage, those who are intent on ordaining women deny that headship, the headship of the husband in particular now in Ephesians 5, has anything to do with authority. They are redefining headship. Headship, they say, means only that one is the source of another. Now, I confess that I cannot for the life of me understand how I am the source of my wife. It doesn't make any sense. But that, they say, is all that headship means. It does not emphatically imply any authority. Do you see that what follows from that denial, that headship on the part of the husband in Ephesians 5 consists of authority, is also the denial that the headship of Jesus Christ over the church involves authority? If I am head of my wife as Christ is head of the church, but my headship has nothing to do with authority, it follows that also the headship of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with authority. And that they mean this came from the fact that they set aside the authority of Jesus Christ when they reject the command of his apostle that women shall not teach or bear rule in the church. But to a believing interpretation of, according to a believing interpretation of the passage, the fact that our headship as husbands is compared to the headship of Christ over the church, it is plain that the headship of the husband in marriage involves authority. The wife is to be submissive to her husband because he is in authority over her. That is driven home by the description of the duty of the believing wife as that is given in verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The King James translation captures the sense perfectly well here. The word in the Greek is literally the word that elsewhere is translated fear. Let believing wives see to it that they fear their husbands. But this isn't the fear of terror. This isn't the fear of being afraid of one's husband. If a woman in the church is terrified of her husband, undoubtedly the reason for that is that he is violently disobedient to the calling God gives him, as we shall consider that in a moment. No husband may ever cause terror of himself in his wife by his brutality and by his harshness. But this fear is the fear of the reverence that one human being has for another when she recognizes in him the blessed authority of her Lord Jesus Christ. That she sees in him recognizes in him authority vested in him by Christ is the explanation of her reverence. The wife who patterns herself after Christ's behavior, the church's behavior towards Christ, will be submissive to her husband. Several things about this submission are brought out in the passage that believing ones take note of. First of all, it must be consciously an act of obedience and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle means when he says, as unto the Lord. We could read the passage this way, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and when you do, you are in reality submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife must see the Lord Jesus in her husband and behind her husband. And in the day of the judgment, the Lord will show the submission to her husband of every godly wife to have been reverence and love towards him. Do you see how contrary this is to the foolishness of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the way, the chief way anyway, that women are supposed to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Roman Catholic Church teaches that the mainly, if not really the only important way in which women devote themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ is by abstaining from marriage and hiding themselves off to another. The apostle teaches the very opposite. The way in which women, as a rule, devote themselves to Jesus Christ is by reverencing him and being reverencing him in their husbands and being a help to their husbands. Through their husbands, they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the wife must submit in the right and prescribed manner. When the apostle writes that the wife is to submit as the church submits to Christ, he means more than to state merely that there is a comparison between those two activities. He means more than to say, wife submits he also wants to point out to believing wives that the manner in which they submit is to be the kind of manner in which the church submits to Jesus Christ. And heartily. Her submission may not be a grudging and sullen submission, as though this were some horrible chore that she was required to perform. Submission also must take the form of obedience in most cases. It isn't so that marriage is a relationship, of course, in which the husband barks out orders to the wife as though he were some drill sergeant in the Marine Corps, and the wife jumps to the orders of her husband. That's not what the apostle has in mind when he does call wives to obey their husbands. The headship of the husband calls for the husband to consider his wife's welfare. If he is exercising himself as a proper head, he wants to please his wife. Since marriage is at its very heart, communion, the relationship between the husband and the wife will be a relationship in which the husband and wife share their mutual life. The husband will talk about everything that belongs to the marriage and the home with his wife. He will bring his wife into the decisions that he makes. He will help himself with her shrewd, wise advice. And ordinarily, the decisions that are made are decisions mutually made. It's a very foolish husband. And as a pastor, I have known some very foolish husbands in the church who, for one reason or another, perhaps because they mistook the nature of their headship, supposed that their headship meant that they made all the decisions that pertain to the marriage and to the family on their own, and then simply informed their wives of the decision that they had made and required of the wife to jump to their orders. That's a very foolish husband. For one thing, he sins against the very nature, the essential nature of marriage, which is fellowship. And for another thing, the poor fellow deprived himself of the very real help that his wife could have given him in many instances. Nevertheless, in the end, the authority is his. Sometimes wives have the idea that no matter what we say in qualification of this, we're really tickled to death that that is the case. And we wouldn't give this authority up for the world. Well, I suppose that there's something about that that may be true because of the sinful nature of husbands. But if husbands take seriously this authority and responsibility, they would be glad to give it over to somebody else, to anybody else, to their wives, as a matter of fact, if Jesus Christ would allow them to give this authority and responsibility away. But as a matter of fact, Christ has given this authority to the husband, and he must shoulder this responsibility and authority and acquit himself valiantly in a right exercise of this authority. The wife is to obey then in everything, sin excepted. Some have gone too far here. They have taught that the wife must be obedient even if the husband requires her to sin. I have read a supposedly reformed minister's explanation of the marriage duty of wives, in which he stated that if the husband should command his wife to be a prostitute, she would have to be a prostitute, even though she's a believer, because she must obey her husband in everything. That's the merest nonsense. Every command in Scripture to believers to obey earthly authorities is qualified by the condition, as long as the command does not require us to disobey God. If the wife is obedient to her husband as to the Lord, if ultimately her submission and obedience is to Jesus Christ, it is plain that obedience stops at the moment that the husband requires her to sin. Even then she doesn't become a rebel, but she says to her husband, I must obey God rather than man. It isn't surprising that this is the basic calling of the wife. If the wife understands that her submission is really this, that now in marriage she has become the help or helper of her husband. The one great position of the married woman, the one great purpose of the life of the married woman is to be a help to her husband. In marrying, she has given up her own independent life to become the help of another. The one great ruling question in the life of the married woman is, how can I help this man? How can I be the complement of this man? The wife is to be submissive and obedient, even though sometimes, even in the church and in a Christian marriage, obedience and submission are painful, disagreeable, and costly. There are times when her will and the will of her husband clash, and it's a painful thing to her to bring her will into submission and into harmony with his. That shouldn't be thought strange. Remembering the great pattern, the submission of the church to Jesus Christ has always been, and is still today, often something that costs the church dearly. It has cost the church reproach, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Nevertheless, the church is submissive to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy enough for you married women to submit to your husbands when everything he wills for you is just exactly what you want anyway, when his will runs in the same line that your will runs. But the test of a Christian submission to the Word of God comes when submission to one's husband is a painful and costly thing. I know full well that obedience to this command of Christ is difficult for the woman. First of all, this is opposed by the spirit of the age in which we live. I have noticed with some alarm in the last 10 or 15 years how frequently in the marriage forms that are used for the marriages that I attend, that phrase in the old marriage form that requires the bride to be obedient to her husband is being omitted. The church is caving in to the spirit of the age. And also, this creeps into the church. That little phrase ought not to be omitted. Young women who are going to be married should not require of the minister that he omit that phrase in the form, to say nothing about the readiness of ministers to concede the point. So this is opposed by the spirit of the age. It is certainly also contrary to the wife's nature. Also, the Christian woman, retaining a corrupt nature, has a rebel nature that wants to submit to no one and wants no one else's rule, will, including her husband's, to rule over her. Besides that, husbands are sometimes unfair and most difficult to be submissive to, including Christian husbands. But the wife's calling is not more difficult than the husband's. Wives and young women who are about to become wives often have the notion that they have the more difficult part in this matter of marriage behavior. It's the practice in the churches that I am a pastor in that before a couple marries, the minister meets with them for some time to instruct them in all aspects of marriage. In the course of that instruction, the pastor comes to tell each of them what his and her main calling will be in marriage. And it becomes obvious that when he says to the young woman, your main duty is, according to Scripture, to be submissive, and the young man's main duty in marriage is to love you, by the smile or look on her face,
You can't detect that she's thinking, well, he has the easier part of the calling. Mine is to be submissive. That's a very difficult thing. And his is merely to love me, which is really a very easy thing. So he has the best of it here. If we were to make a comparison between the calling of the believing wife and the calling of the believing husband, we would have to say that the husband's calling is the more difficult calling of the two. For men, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, which love was the love of giving himself for that church to the death of the cross. This is the pattern for Christian husbands. You are head of your wife, to be sure, but you are head as Christ is head of the church. The husband is to love his wife. These are the elements that go into that love. It is a regard for this woman as uniquely precious and dear. It is the will to do good to this woman, and it is the behavior that treats this woman in such a way as accomplishes her happiness and blessedness. This is what headship means for the husband. Headship is the authority to rule and direct this woman in love for her good. Husband, you are your wife's head, are you not? Well, this is headship, not bare authority, not raw power, but the headship of love. Love comparable to the love of Jesus Christ for the church. This love is not merely an emotional love or a sexual love, although the sexual and the emotional are certainly important aspects of it. This is a very important practical truth for men and women, for that matter, to realize. Time and time again, it happens to a pastor that, let us say, a man will come to him and say, I want to inform you that I've separated from my wife, or I'm going to separate from my wife, and I'm sure that I'm going to divorce her. And the reason why I am separating, and the reason why I am going to divorce her, is that I have fallen out of love with her. Don't love her anymore. And he gets that look on his face that makes you aware of the fact that he expects you to wring your hands in sympathy with this poor creature and to bemoan the sad state of affairs that he has fallen out of love with his wife. And of course, his assumption is that if he falls out of love with his wife, why then there's nothing to do except to say, finish to the whole business, and then, of course, to allow him to remarry the other woman, who in every case he has his eye on already. What's the misunderstanding? What's the mistake of this miserable preacher? Although wives are guilty of this sometimes too. Well, the idea that they have about the love that belongs to marriage is that love is a matter purely of the emotion. Love is something like the flu. You catch it, and then you get rid of it. And there's nothing to do about it. Either you have it, or you don't have it. But the fact of the matter is that, according to Scripture, love in marriage is not primarily, much less exclusively, a matter of the emotions. A feeling that you either have or don't have. And the evidence of that is that love is made in Scripture a matter of command, a matter of exhortation. Now, you don't command people about catching the flu or getting rid of the flu, and you don't command people about emotions. You either have certain feelings or you don't have certain feelings.
But this love that husbands are to have for their wives is commanded. And the only response that a faithful pastor can give to a man who comes with this miserable story about falling out of love with his wife is, man, get down on your knees and confess your sin. You have sinned the fundamental sin as far as your marriage duty is concerned. By your own admission, you don't love your wife. Confess that to God and find forgiveness for that sin with God. And then start loving your wife. Do that. That's the command of Scripture. And you can do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't have feelings for her right now. That's not important. But regard her as the uniquely precious woman God gave you. Will her good and behave yourself to her in your actions in the way that a husband should. And you may be sure of it, if you do that, your feelings will come into line pretty soon too, and you will feel affection for this woman again. Love is not primarily emotion, but the Christian love of marriage is this spiritual regard and this godly behavior that is commanded by the Word and worked by the Holy Spirit in the heart. The love that husbands are to give to their wives will take form in a deed, and that deed is the giving of the husband for the wife. How different from how we husbands by nature treat our wives. By nature, we take from our wives. We use these women. Our calling is to give to them and to give for them. Headship? Oh, yes. The privilege of losing yourself for your wife. Of giving up your time, your goods, your energy, your very self for her. As the giving up of himself by Christ for the church, the great pattern. This is a love that also must express itself in words. Sometimes there are husbands who love their wives but who never tell them that they love them. And then they wonder what's the matter with their marriage. Where would we be if Jesus Christ never told us that he loved us? I have had husbands whose marriages were in trouble. I have had husbands come to me with their wives who were guilty of this very thing. Finally, at a point in the session, I said, man, do you love her? And he said, yeah. And I said, why did you never tell her that you loved her? She must know that. Well, all of my life shows that I love her. Very well. Tell her anyway. Where would we be if Jesus Christ didn't tell us that he loved us? Every time the gospel is preached, the word is from Jesus Christ, I love you, and I have loved you so that I have given myself for you. We couldn't live if we didn't have that constant word from God in Jesus Christ concerning his love. The love of the husband for his wife is to be a considerate, gentle, kind, and careful love. That's expressed when the apostle says that no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. This doesn't cease when the wife shows herself to be unlovable, as she sometimes does. The wife that Christ has loved was in herself unlovable. She was a filthy and wretched whore. And still she sins against Jesus Christ time and time again. But the love of Jesus Christ for his church does not cease on that account. The love of husbands must be patterned after the love of Jesus Christ in that respect also. This is difficult for husbands. In the nature of the case, it is difficult, impossible, of course, to love as Christ loved the church. Besides that, every husband is by nature a self-seeking individual, nor is the wife always lovable. The possibility of this is the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. In beginning, in victorious beginning, then, we are able to pattern our marriages after the marriage of Christ and the church. It is obvious that if we live this way with each other in the church, the question of divorce, much less the question of remarriage, is never even going to be raised. The impermissibility of divorce and remarriage, however, is also implied in both the requirements for the husband and the wife. Implied in the wife's submission to her husband and in the husband's love for his wife is the faithfulness of both of them to each other. Their faithfulness to each other sexually, their faithfulness to each other as being committed to each other in marriage and to each other only. Isn't it the grossest form of insubordination on the part of a woman that she gives herself sexually to another man and then perhaps runs off with another man? Besides, is there any grosser form of insubordination, of revolution? And isn't that same thing true as regards the husband? Doesn't he violate his calling most grossly when he gives himself sexually and in marriage, or what belongs to the marriage relationship, to another woman? Both husband and wife are called here to be faithful to each other. There's a bond between husbands and wives, a bond made by God. That bond is unbreakable. That's expressed in the quotation from Genesis, which speaks about one flesh. We are married for life. As the old marriage forms all sin, we take each other for better or worse, until death us do part. We are called to be faithful to each other as Christ is faithful to the church, and as the church is faithful to Christ. Oh, Christ is faithful to the church. He gave himself for her, and he saves her to the very end. But also the church is faithful to Christ. She is faithful by the power of his grace. She is faithful. She keeps herself as a chaste virgin, as the apostle expresses, for her husband, Jesus Christ. When we live this way, there are precious benefits. I mentioned them just briefly. First, husbands and wives have joy and peace in their marriages and homes. It isn't the case that marriage is necessarily a relationship of trouble and fighting and division and uproar. Even in this present sinful world, marriage can be, and marriage ought to be, a relationship of joy and of peace. That's indicated in the passage. First of all, when the apostle says that, like Christ, with regard to the church, the husband is savior of the body. The headship of the husband means the welfare of the woman. Her happiness doesn't lie outside of his authority and headship, but exactly in submission to that authority. And as far as the man is concerned, that it means peace and joy for the marriage when he lives the way he ought. The apostle expresses in verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. A man that treats his wife unlovingly is so foolish that he destroys and injures his own flesh. He makes his own life miserable. A second important benefit of living together this way is that this kind of marriage life forms the proper environment for the rearing covenant children. It's true, as has been said, that the best thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Besides that, when husbands and wives live this way in marriage, they are instructing their sons and daughters how they are to live when they marry. of the reasons why professing Christian young men and women live miserably in marriage is that a bad example was set by their parents. They didn't see in their parents what they ought to have seen so that they could pattern themselves after their parents, who patterned themselves after Christ and the church. It certainly is one important purpose of God with the marriages, usually, of his people, that there be children who are reared in this peaceful environment. I just call your attention to the fact that immediately after this treatment of marriage, in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, the apostle speaks of children honoring their parents. But the main benefit of our being obedient to our calling is that we glorify Jesus Christ, our head, and God is Father. The symbol, earthly marriage, must manifest and bring out the glory of the real marriage for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. This, then, is our calling and privilege. Let us ask God's blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, bless what has been taught from thy word. Make our hearts receptive to it. Grant that marriage may be held in honor among us. We ask for the pardon of our sins in speaking and hearing thy word, but also in our lives, in marriage. And particularly, we ask that thou wilt bless this instruction to the young people and children who are here, so that at least they realize that they mustn't just fall into marriage. They must marry in the Lord. And then in their marriage, exert themselves by thy grace to live in a way acceptable to thee, which thy word prescribes. For Christ's sake, amen.